Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Once again this morning, Philippians chapter 4. Wonder if you've ever heard the expression, "They're living rent-free in my head." Have you heard that? Some of you are smiling. No, haven't. I understand that it was coined initially by Ann Landers in one of her columns years ago. The first time I heard it or something similar to it was from a former conservative talk show radio host who used to say that he was living rent-free in the heads of his liberal critics. And kind of made a smile come over my face. But when Ann Landers used that phrase, she was using it to describe the effects that negative people, negative things have on us. Now, I know this hasn't happened to any of you, but in my own case, there are times when there's a rub going on and I can't get rid of it. And the person or that event just keeps staying on in my head and in my heart. And of course, I said that tongue-in-cheek because I know that you have had that. If you have many years at all, that's a part of the fallen life, isn't it? So the point of the slang expression really shouldn't be lost on those of us who are believers. And as one man said, what repeatedly enters our mind and occupies our mind eventually shapes our mind. And it expresses itself not only in what we do and what we say, but who we become. So maybe we should rephrase the phrase, living rent-free in your mind, to say something like this. Don't let anyone rent a space in your head unless they're a good tenant, right? It's interesting. Here we are in verse 8 again, where Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." You know, I don't know if you've ever thought this yourself or been around someone who has thought it, but for some reason, as we've been going through this letter, it's repeatedly come to my mind to think, what is it that the Apostle Paul in the first century wrote to these people who lived not only chronologically far from us, but geographically and culturally and so forth, so far from us? What was it that he wrote that could possibly have any effect on us who live in the 21st century, in the West, in the United States of America, where we have a building that we meet in with electricity? By the way, I came in yesterday and the electricity was off, and it didn't feel at all like it feels today, with no air conditioning. By the way, I don't know why I never looked this up, but Brian and I were talking recently, and do you realize that the first guy that invented air conditioning, at least according to that site, was last name was Carrier, and it was around the turn of the 20th century. So that was really neat to learn that. And I feel myself getting sidetracked. So excuse me. Let's get back on track here. Yeah. So here we are with all of the contemporary progress that we've made. What in the world could somebody that lived 2,000 years ago, who had to walk wherever he went or take a boat or ride on a donkey, what could he possibly say to us that have any real meaningful effect in our lives? And if your brain was in neutral when we read verse 8 a moment ago, go back and read it. Because it has everything to do with me, whether I live in the United States of America or whether I live in Fort Mosby, Papua New Guinea or somewhere on the back of the jungles in Papua New Guinea where they have those very primitive tribes still living. I mentioned last week that the word finally that Paul is using here is telling us that Paul is now kind of bringing to a climax what he's been saying in these past verses. I was tempted to go back and review them quickly with you, but he's been talking about standing firm in the faith, spiritual stability in the Christian life. And in fact, I will just point out to you again that he starts that at the end of chapter 3 when he reminds us that all of us who are believers have our ultimate home in heaven. That's our citizenship. That's where we are. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, who's going to change our humble bodies, our lowly bodies, to be fashioned like his. And it's in light of that verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, stand firm. It's meant to have everything to do with how we live. I won't have you turn there, but I noticed again yesterday, I was looking through in chapter 2 of his letter to Titus, Paul tells him, look, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. By the way, don't miss this. When the gospel comes into a man, a woman, a young person's heart, when it really comes in, that means the Holy Spirit has come in. And he's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that's I gravitate that way. That's where my natural flesh goes. But he, the Holy Spirit, teaches me otherwise. So that denying those things, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now notice, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. When genuine Holy Spirit-led redemption comes into an individual's heart, it changes us. Not because somebody is holding a .38 to your head and saying, now you will change now, won't you? Like the old Western movies. I haven't seen these for years, but the old Western where the bad guy's in the bar and he pulls the six gun out and he tells somebody to dance for him. He says, well, I don't dance. And he starts shooting at his feet. And all of a sudden, he really can dance, you know. That's not what the gospel is about. When Paul says we're not living under law, we're under grace, he's not saying that law was bad. In fact, the law was good because when we see the holiness of God actually standardized in front of us, we realize how far we've fallen. There's no way I can reach that. It takes someone else. So when we come to the Lord's table in a few minutes together, what are we remembering? We're remembering that here was someone who kept the law perfectly. So, and it's a play on words that someone introduced to me years ago, but it's worth saying again. On the one hand, we're not saved by works, our works. But on the other side of the coin is we are saved by works, somebody else's works. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. And obeying his Father, he died the perfect death that paid the penalty for our sins. And so when I come to him in faith, I have empty hands. I can't do this. I've just blown it. But you kept it perfectly. God says, if you will trust what my Son did for you, not what you can do for me, what he did for you, I will bring you into my family. I'll forgive your sins as far as the east is from the west. I'll place the righteousness of my Son on your spiritual bank account. Yeah, I know what you're, Daniel Schwartz, I know what you're like in real life. You can't fool me. But when I see you now, I see you in my Son. And I love my Son. He obeyed me perfectly. In fact, I've adopted you into my family. You're one of mine now. One of my adopted children. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So that's where we are. So Paul is saying, when he says finally here, he's bringing sort of a climax here. Here's the, kind of the summation. This is the key to implementing what he's been saying. When he's talking about living in unity with each other, rejoicing in the Lord always, not worrying about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, letting a request be made known to him. How do we implement that? How do we begin to do that? And actually the word meditate is where he's taking us here. Here's the spiritual stability results when you and I are starting to think God's thoughts after him. And the Holy Spirit takes that and works it in our lives. Actually, the word meditate here, or dwell on these things, is in the imperative. I mentioned this last week, but it's worth reminding you. This isn't just a suggestion. You know, in some Christian circles, it's like, well, you know, if you want to follow the Lord, that's fine. But if you raise your hand, you sign the card, just live however you want. No, I'm sorry. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not what he's saying here. And so Paul is saying we must use our minds in the right way. The Greek word meditate actually means to evaluate, to consider, to calculate. Think of a mathematician calculating things. We're to consider the qualities that Paul is listing here and to meditate on their implications. It's to be a habitual discipline. I mentioned last week that in the early days of computer programming and so forth, I'm told, I wasn't there, and if I was, I wouldn't have known a thing what they were doing, but I'm told that the early programmers used the acronym G-I-G-O, which stood for garbage in, garbage out. I mean, it's just so basic to them, they realized these computers can only do what we put into them. They can't give back to us anything apart from what we put into them. The same is true in a very real sense in the highest computer that's ever been designed, meaning your mind. And it's getting through your mind into your heart that God means to change us. And so what God the Holy Spirit is calling you and me to do is not to bring into our lives, this is so obvious, it shouldn't even need to be said, not to bring into our lives all that the world system or the God of this world is offering to us. It's out there. It's just there. That's what we have grown up with. But rather, he wants to wash our minds and cleanse us and bring in kingdom priorities, qualities of life that reflect the way we were always meant to be. There is a story, I know I've told this before, but it seems appropriate just here. A story that was told from the pioneer days out in the Southwest. A family had set up in a housekeeping in a certain area, and they realized pretty quickly they couldn't raise gardens there. The soil was so alkaline or whatever it was, salts and stuff in it. You just couldn't plant something there and have it grow, and domestic kind of vegetables and so forth. So they resolved to just existing there for a while, and they had no indoor plumbing, so when they would finish washing the dishes and so forth, they would take the water out the back door and down the path a little bit and just dump it out. And so every day, that's what they would do. Water was dumped out. One day, as they were getting ready to dump the water out, they looked down, and they couldn't believe what they saw. There were some green sprouts popping up. They couldn't believe it. And with a little investigation, they realized these were seeds from some of the dish water that we had dumped out from some vegetable or something they had that were growing now. And they realized after a while, oh, we've been dumping this water on here time after time after time. It actually washed away those salts, the alkaline, the things that were keeping life from coming in, and now it's coming up. Now, that for me, I hope it helps you that way, but it's sort of a graphic illustration of what the Word of God does in our lives. It washes our minds. And by the way, we're all at different levels here. But I think I mentioned this last week, but if I didn't, it's worth saying again. If you could have told me as a young teenager that my mind could be as clean today and as free from so much of the junk that I had put in it before, I don't know if I couldn't have believed you, but I just couldn't have imagined it because it had such a stranglehold on me. But over the years of taking God's word in, it's done that. And that's what he wants in each one of our lives who are believers. See, what is it that I mentioned this last week, Dr. H.B. Charles, Jr. I hope to get to meet him on this side of heaven. He's a black pastor. I think he pastors a church in Florida. But he said, it's the will of God to have the Spirit of God use the Word of God to make the children of God look like the Son of God. And of course, he said it with a rhythm that is just natural there, but it just drove the point home. What is God's will for your life? Ultimately, it's that if you're born again, that you look like his Son. He wants you to have the family resemblance. That does not come naturally to us, friends. And if you and I do nothing apart from being born again, one day we will be like him because he's going to have everything to do with it when we get to heaven. But his goal for you in the here and now is that you're making progress that way. And this is how it's done in our lives. It's the taking in of God's word. One man pointed out, you know, it's not just that God knows what's in our mind. Psalm 139, wonderful psalm. And David observes, you know the word that's on my mouth before I even speak it. You know my thoughts, you know, when I rise up, when I sit down, you know me. So that's not the problem. But what he wants me to understand is that not only that nothing in creation is hidden from him, but that he wants to use my mind to bring me in line with his goals in life. So that's why from God's perspective, what's really important to him is not first and foremost your aptitudes, not what you've achieved in life, not what you own or possess, what your titles are, but what God is especially concerned in your life is, how are you thinking? What's going through your mind? So it's interesting, if we had a larger group here today, we might have everyone from someone who's near genius to someone who's not so smart. But you know what God wants in each one of those people's lives and everybody in between? If they're born again people, he wants us to think his thoughts after him. He wants us to take God's word into our life. Turn over to Psalm 119 for a moment. We'll come back to this passage before we finish in a while. Last week I mentioned to you that when Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai, one of the things that God anticipated, and simply because he is God, he knew that one day they were going to request a king. And he said, when you set a king on the throne, the first order of business is I wanted him to hand copy the law. I want him to write out. By the way, I don't know if you've done this in your life or not, but there's something about writing God's word out that helps you put it into your mind. In our home, for example, there have been times there's a passage I'm working on, and I write it out and I stick it in the mirror in front of my sink. So every time I comb my hair or brush my teeth, I'm looking at it. But somehow writing it out, it's helpful. And he said, now the Lord told Moses, you tell them, and when he writes it out, he keeps it with him, and he's regularly reading it. He said, wait a minute. The last time I checked, kings and people in high authority and so forth, pretty busy people. Yeah, they are. And you know what God's will for their life is? You make sure you seek me first. And the few leaders that actually did that through Israel's history showed it in their lives. I refer to William Wilberforce, the English politician back in the 1700s, who was so instrumental in helping to get the slavery outlawed in Great Britain, and that he practiced memorization. One of the passages he memorized was Psalm 119. If you've made your way there, you'll notice that it's pretty long. But that was just one of the ones he did. And he would purposely walk from his home to the parliament or wherever his apartment was alone. So he needed solitude, but he would rehearse what he had been memorizing. I don't know what his schedule was like, but thinking of the role he played, it had to be incredibly busy. But he made God's word a part of his life. And I've had you turn here, and if you're at the beginning, turn to the very beginning of Psalm 119 and notice what the writer says. By the way, when you read through these this long psalm, almost every verse has something to do with God's word, one of the unique things about it. But he asks a question beginning in verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? And in my Bible, I put in parentheses, how can a young man or an old man or a young woman or an old woman? Because this is the point, isn't it? It's not just a gender issue here. How can a young person cleanse his way? And he answers his question by taking heed according to your word. You learn what God's will is for your life and you do it. With my whole heart, I have sought you. What's it like to look for something with your whole heart? We'll just take a break here for a minute. We hid a gold bar in this room somewhere. It's several ounces of gold, and the first one that finds it can keep it. How hard would you be looking? I remember I was in a... Yeah, that's right. You're after it. And if you're as tight as me, you're really after it. You know, you're just looking everywhere. And so that's the idea that he has. With my whole heart, I've sought you. I've made you my priority. But Jesus, in his first great sermon, you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Why do we need God's word? Why do we need to not only read it and reread it and read it again, but actually commit it to memory and begin to let it wash through our mind and meditate on it? Because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's how we're born. We're in a fallen world. We ourselves are fallen. The world system and the God of this world system, meaning Satan, makes sure that is true of every one of us. There's none of us that is outside of that parameter. And this is God's will for our lives. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 4 again. There's really no enduring sanctification in our lives apart from God's word. Listen to how the Lord Jesus prayed. We're studying some of the last chapters in John's gospel in Sunday school. And when we come to John 17, that records his high priestly prayer, it's called. It says the longest prayer recorded. And as the Lord Jesus is praying for his disciples and for fellow believers who will come to faith after them, he prays to God his Father, Father, sanctify them through your truth. And then he adds, your word is truth. So understand what just happened. The God that we read about when we started this morning in Colossians 1, the one that we were singing about, Fairest Lord Jesus, the great creator, the savior, the one who is at the right hand of the Father right now and waiting for the Father to say, it's time, come back. As he prayed for us, he prayed that we would be sanctified, which is another way of saying we would be taking on the image of God, the image of Christ. And as he prayed, he said, Father, sanctify them through your truth. It's your word that's true. So he's prayed for us. So what are we doing to honor his prayer? It's not that he's waiting for us. I don't mean to put that across, but he's prayed for you. This is how that prayer is answered in our lives. And the way that we are unconformed to the world. All of us have been conformed in some way. We've been squeezed into the world's mold. The way that we're unconformed, the way that we're transformed into the image of Christ is by the renewing of our mind. Romans 12, we looked at that last week, didn't we? And I know, by the way, that this next is true because it's been true in my life on occasion, but it's easy enough to read God's Word and it becomes a mechanical sort of thing. And it's just, there's no spirit there. It's cold, it's hard. But that's not most of our problem. For most of us, our real danger is that we take very little time to take God's Word into our life and then to think about it and to let it do its work. Again, what the psalmist said there in Psalm 119. You know, this past week, my mind is rolling right now. When this week started in an interesting way, I had an appointment with Dr. Huffman, really good dentist here in town. And as I came in for my morning appointment, there was an Amish buggy there. And some of you have provided Gospel of John's, and it's an old German and so forth. And so I went in and I put one on the seat of the buggy. The horse thanked me. And no, he didn't. And I went in, and there was a guy waiting in the waiting room. So I smiled at him, and he smiled. And I said, by the way, I put something on your seat for you. He said, thank you. So hopefully he'll read that. But when I finished there, I connected with a young man that I've known for several years now, and knew that he had gone through an incredibly painful time in his life. He is a believer. And without any of the details, just what he went through would have destroyed, and it has destroyed people. And as he unpacked some of the things that had transpired over the last couple of years in his life, I couldn't help but tear up. I just felt so bad for him. But yet, as I looked at his face, I was seeing a whole different person from the guy that I knew a few years ago. And I thought, wow, what would have destroyed another person God has used in your life to refine you, and you really are a better man today than what you were when I knew you. You've grown up in ways that, I mean, you've just taken giant steps. I know I've told you this before, but on one Sunday years ago, I always wanting to encourage the flock to feed on God's Word. And so one Sunday I just said, you know, if you had fed your physical body this past week the same way that you fed your spiritual soul, how would you be feeling today? And I remember one fellow that was attending, then I knew he really loved to eat. He literally groaned out loud, which kind of said it all. But without, by the way, not trying to play Holy Spirit in your life. That's not what's going on. Please don't take it that way. But if you have fed your body, your physical body, the same way you fed your soul this past week, how would you be feeling today? So Paul says in verse 8, very concrete way, isn't he? Think about true things, not what's false. You know, I was thinking again this morning that as Jesus in, I think it's John 8, was describing Satan, one of the things he said this is Satan's character. This is how he is. He said he's a liar from the beginning. Think about that. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's so many references in God's Word where he wants us to come to the truth. And so Paul appeals to us. And by the way, here's a choice. Here's the choice. What are you going to do? Are you going to think about what is true or about what is false? Do you think about what is just and right or about what is wrong? What is noble or what is base? By the way, think about all the things that we look at on TV, on our computer, our iPhones. Those things that can be blessings in some regard, yet they can be vehicles for such corruption. So Paul says, think about what's pure, not the sleaze. Think about what is lovely, not what is disgusting. Think about the things that are of good report, that are admirable, whatever is excellent. Think on these things. He's calling believers, first century people in Philippi, how about 21st people, 21st century people here and now. Change your thinking. So here's my question for you. We're going to finish now and prepare for the Lord's table. But what is it that you're choosing to think about? What's the way that you're choosing to think about it? Is it in line with things that are true, that are morally excellent, that actually are bringing you to the living God? That are thinking about who he really is. In fact, if the God who knows what each of us thinks anyway, if he could begin verbally dialoguing with you right now about the things that you've been thinking about and how you've been thinking about them, would he say, "Yep, good job"? Or would we find ourselves embarrassed? And please, again, I said this a moment ago, but let me say it again. I'm not sharing this trying to play God's Holy Spirit in your lives. That's not the point. But if this is the truth about the truth, then this is where we need to orient ourselves, isn't it? May God help us to do that. Let's take time now to bow our hearts and heads in prayer and do some quiet business before the Lord as we prepare to take these elements and remember our Lord's death. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you that you're in every way the perfect Father. When we bow before you one day, collectively, we will among other things say, you've done all things well. There's nothing that you should have done for your adopted children that you haven't done. But here is something that you've told us to do. So we pray, Father, that the truth of your word would find residence in our minds and in our hearts, and that we, as James exhorts, would be not merely hearers of the word, deceiving ourselves, but we would be doers. And now, Lord, we come to this ordinance that you established for your family. How simple it is, and yet how profound it is for us to take this bread and this cup to remember your son's death till he comes. We ask, Father, that you would be pleased to bless this time to each one who is yours. May it be an encouragement, a means of grace in drawing us to you. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help dispense the elements this